Thank you all for singing. That was great. Anytime you're about to talk to a group of people, even though I know most of you and I'm not super nervous, you always get a bit nervous, and it's always nice just to sit back and listen to the congregation sing. And you guys were singing, and especially in light of our topic tonight, and well, every week, it's just really encouraging to hear the saints of God singing the truth about who God is and what he's done. So that being said, I'm going to go ahead and pray for our time of reading and going through the Word tonight. And then when I'm done with that, when I'm done praying, I'll go ahead and read the verse. And it's a short verse this week. We don't have an entire chapter of Jeremiah. We just have a few words, actually, is my verse for tonight. And then when I'm done with that, you can also, I'll say this is the word of Lord, and you can say thanks be to God, and then we'll sing the Gloria Patri. So please bow with me as we pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today as a broken and a humbled people. We ask that as we turn to consider your word given to us in Holy Scripture, that you would heal our sinful hearts and lift us out of our humiliation. We confess that since we have last been together, our hearts and minds have become dominated with the cares of this world. We know that our sins have impaired our ability to hear you and to make proper judgments about you. As bad as our sins are, we know that even our good works for you are all full of impure motives and become like filthy rags in your sight. In this, we have neglected to serve others properly and attempted to serve you with weak and sinful acts. We confess all of this knowing that you love us, and that you alone will pull us out of this miserable condition. We pray that your word today would be alive in our hearts and help us to understand rightly what it means to love and to serve our neighbor, especially as we are loved and served by you. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, as I was alluding to earlier, our text for tonight is pretty short. So it's Mark 10:45. And I will go ahead and read it. It won't take me long. And then, as I said, we can do a response and then some singing. So hear the word of the Lord. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Well, by way of introduction, I wanted to point out something. We live in a broken and a messed up world. You know, we all have a sense of this, even if we cannot quite put our finger on it. If we turn on the nightly news or simply click onto our Facebook feed, we are inundated with bad news. Tragedies, violence, and abuse dominate the headlines, and they're often part of our individual daily lives. There are a few things that every person on this planet is likely to agree on. But the reality that we live in a fallen and broken world might be the one that would garner near universal agreement. And apparently, this reality transcends not only cultures today on the earth, but it transcends time. Because as we read the biblical history, we see that there's no exception to this dictum. And in the Bible, we find a full and robust discussion of the same sort of problems we have today. In the passage before us today, Jesus focuses our attention on one of the central problems that humanity faces, and that is our false conception of what it means to have relationship with one another, and a false relationship that we have with our Maker. To some, this may sound like a trivial problem, but I would submit to you that we will soon see that these basic problems lie at the heart of all of the rest of our problems and are the root of all of the tragedy that we see on the aforementioned nightly news. So keep that in the back of your minds as we go through this text, and as I build up a little bit to our shortened text, keep that in mind. Now, in order to properly understand what our Lord meant when he lays out that phrase, that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, we need to understand some of the context in which this is taking place. If you read Mark chapter 10, the entirety of the chapter, which I'm going to summarize for you, you'll see that the chapter, even though, as you recall, the chapters themselves aren't inspired, right? That wasn't part of the original text. But as people later divided up the scriptures, they tended to try to put ideas together. And so generally speaking, you can find central ideas or themes running through a chapter. And in Mark chapter 10, I would label it that it's a chapter full of kingdom ethics. And the way it breaks down is pretty clear. If you read verses 1 to 12, starting at the beginning of Mark chapter 10, you'll see that Jesus lays out a renewed interest in the ethics of divorce and remarriage. In verses 13 to 16, he lays out how the kingdom is for children and how it is for the childlike, and develops that ethic. In verse 17 through 27, he deals with the rich man, the man who comes to him and says, "Lord, what can I do to be saved?" And Jesus invites him to sell everything, and he says, "No, thank you," and then goes away sad. And the disciples remark that, "How is it possible that anyone is saved?" And Jesus says, "With man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then in Mark chapter 10, verses 28 to 31, Jesus lays out the ethic of the kingdom, wherein he describes that those who are first in this world will be last in the kingdom, and those that are last in this world will be first. And then we get a break. Jesus turns away from the ethics of it all, and he says something quite troubling if you were there amongst his original hearers. Verses 32 to 34, Jesus announces this. He says, "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." He gets an interesting response from the disciples for that. And the response is what leads us up to our chapter. The interesting response is that two of his disciples, James and John, also known as the sons of thunder, they come to him and they make a request. They ask him, they start out by asking him, they say, "Lord, will you do whatever we ask you to do?" Sort of like, I think we all have children who might do this sometimes and come up to us and, "Dad, will you do me a favor?" without really naming what the favor is going to be. Try to get you to say yes beforehand. And Jesus says, "What would you have me to do?" And they say, "Lord, when you come into your glory, grant us to be at your right hand and at your left." The places of honor, the primary places of service of the king would be at his right and his left. Those would be the prime spots to have in the kingdom. Now, if you read the response that Jesus gives to them, Jesus quickly points out that, "I don't think you guys really heard what I was saying before. I don't think you really understand what I am saying about my kingdom. The fact that you come to me and you want to be lifted up, I don't think you know what you're asking for." Because Jesus turns to them and he says, he asks them, "Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink from? And can you undergo the baptism that I'm going to undergo?" And what Jesus is alluding to there is that the baptism is the cup. First of all, the cup is God's wrath, right? So the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, you can see in the book of Revelation, is replete with this metaphor of the cup of God's wrath. Jesus prays about it just a little bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane when he says, "Lord, take this cup from me." What he's referring to is the cup of wrath that he knows is about to be poured out on his head. And he's asking them, "You guys want to be with me? You think you can drink from my cup? You think you can undergo my baptism?" The baptism that Jesus is speaking about here is not water baptism. He already had that. What he's talking about is the complete immersion, the complete washing, the complete inundating that he is going to receive of suffering and of pain and ultimately of death. And James and John, give them some credit. They say, "Yes, we are able to." It's interesting when you read up on this, the commentators are sort of mixed. Some of them think that they're just saying that. Others think that, no, they really can. I read it. I tend to think that I actually think they're signed up for it. I don't think they completely understand it. But it's interesting to note that both of these men do suffer later. As we learn in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we find that James, the same James who asked Jesus this, is put to death by Herod, and he dies at the sword. So ostensibly, he is the first Christian martyr. One of. And he dies a death at in a painful way. So he actually does sign up for what he said, and he receives the payment for that. Now, it's debated what happened to John when you look at church history. It's debated whether or not he died as a martyr or if he just died of old age, but he clearly suffered at the hands of the Romans. The story goes, actually, that he was being boiled alive in oil and that actually he escaped without physical harm. And as a result of that, thinking that they couldn't kill him, they exiled him to the island of Patmos, where John spent much of his days before either dying a martyr in Ephesus or just dying of old age in Ephesus. We don't know for sure. The fact is both of these men did suffer greatly. That what the Lord told them when he says, indeed you will suffer this, it was spot on. And so Jesus then turns to them and says that he cannot honor this request. He can't actually give them what they have asked for. He can't put them at his right hand and at his left. Because as he says in the passage before our passage, that had been prepared for others and it wasn't his to give. And you see, the problem that James and John have here isn't that they weren't willing to follow Jesus and they didn't want to, they didn't understand who he was. Clearly, we have to give them some credit. They understood that he would reign. They understood that he would be a king. But they didn't understand what it meant. And this lack of understanding that they had, it's further highlighted when you see the example of what the other 10 do. So the other 10 disciples are there, and they're quite upset with James and John at this point, and we don't exactly know why. Maybe because they feel like they got beat to the punch, and they're not necessarily privy to the conversation that went on. But Jesus decides to have a little talk with all 12 of them. And he explains this ethic that I was talking about earlier. It comes to a highlight at this point where Jesus says that those who would seek their own glory in the kingdom, that they really need to become the servant of all. Okay? So he looks at the disciples. He says, you guys want glory? You want greatness? Serve. Okay? If you want to be great, you must serve others. Then he says something interesting. He says, and whoever wants to be greatest must be the slave of all. There's actually two different words that he uses there in the Greek. The word for servant is diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. Deacons are primarily servants of the church, and in the case of the church. But a slave, doulos, that's a pretty specific word in that day. It would be the sort of person who is owned by another person. And so when Jesus lays out this ethic that you have to be slave of all, that you're the slave of slaves, right? The lowest slave at all that it is at all possible to be. That you would be the guy who would be owned by other slaves. And that is what he's talking about in this new ethic. And so what happens is Jesus begins to lay out, as he had been doing already, this ethic for his people. And really what we see there is that this is a radical call to service. Because what has just happened? What has happened is that these men, James and John, and then the 10 who respond likewise, they figured out something about Jesus. They figured out that he is going to be king. They figured out that he is going to have a place of power, a place of position that they want to be on board with. But for them, that means something entirely different than what Jesus wants it to mean for them. So he begins to instruct them, and he's been doing this the whole time, but this is a particularly highlighted example. See, this road that Jesus has them going on, this road to his glory, this road to his kingdom, it is a hard road. It's not an easy road. In Matthew 7:14, Jesus explicitly says that the road that leads to life is hard, and few find it. Already in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus said that whoever would come after him must deny themselves and take up their cross. And as he says in our text, this very life, and ultimately his very life, and ultimately his death, are the key example of what he is calling them to. Right? Because he lays himself out as the chief example of what he's instructing them in this way of service. See, my friends, this is not easy believism or cheap grace that God is calling them to. This is something that demands all of us. Your whole life as a Christian is to be given over to service and to suffering for others. Who indeed can drink from that cup? Who indeed can bear that baptism? Oh, my friends, what is impossible with man is completely possible with God. Who can drink this cup and undergo this baptism? The man, the woman who abides in Christ. In John 15, Jesus says that he is the vine, that we are the branches. So you imagine this vine with these branches coming out of it. As long as they abide in him, they can do all things. Look, we have a certain solidarity with Christ in that he undergoes all of these sufferings, all of this serving, all of this pouring out of his life. And in doing so, he sanctifies that life. And he gives it to us to do and to give to others as he has called us to. Jesus in this is the ultimate example and the ultimate exemplar, right? An example is something you should do. An exemplar is the perfect copy, the perfect example that you should follow. And that's what Jesus is calling us to. But you know, my friends, if I were to stop there, I would be ripping you off. Because what would I just have done? I would have just given you a heavy load. I would have just called you to a life of service that you cannot possibly do. I would have called you to a type of consistency and your attitude and love towards others that is not going to happen. And you're either going to believe that you can and then become self-righteous, or you're going to give up, realizing that you can't, and just go become an atheist. Which if that's all that you believed, I may not blame you. My friends, Jesus Christ is much more than a good example. He brings us good news. And as much as our hearts desire and want to hear this sort of thing of do this and you'll be right, do that and God will accept you, here's 5 ways to get into the kingdom, here's 10 ways to have a better life, as much as our heart loves to have that, that is humanism. That is humanistic religion if we stop there. No, Jesus has a new message along with this ethic that he has given us. Stop serving God. You know why? Because God is here to serve you. My friends, this is utterly unique. No one else is going to tell you this about their God. This leads me to 2 summary points that we will cover for the rest of this time. Point number one, this new ethic of the kingdom of God is a radical call to discipleship, and it calls us to a life of suffering and of service, even unto death, for our fellow man. We serve one another. We do not serve God. Point number two, God in the person of Jesus Christ serves us. Now, God has always served us and has never been served by us, but Jesus shows us this reality in a clearer way than any other act or revelation of God. You see, my friends, this is a natural outworking of what we believe, this first point about God is not served by us. God does not need anything from us. He made us. He made everything. Can you imagine? It's like your kids when they buy you a birthday gift. It's cute, and we enjoy it, but where do they get the money? And there's something different about a child taking money out of your wallet, going to the store and buying you something that's cute, but, you know, may not be exactly what you wanted, unless they took a lot of money, and then you might be cross with them. But the fact is, as you think about the sort of gift that you give from, say, somebody outside of your family who has a lot of money and buys you a nice gift, that is quite a different thing than the one who uses your own resources to buy you a gift. That's what we would be doing if we're trying to bring God these gifts all the time. You see, what God is pointing out here is ultimately that we need each other. And in this, Jesus purposely contrasts his kingdom from the kingdoms of this world. And I would submit to you that we see this from the very beginning of the Christian life. Think about the way that we come into the kingdom of God. We come by his gracious word. We come that he adopts us as his own, most clearly seen in Christian baptism, where simple things like water and the name of God being applied to us, we are given a new status in the household of God. And he continues to sustain us with wine and bread and all the spiritual graces intended and united with those symbols. You see, God welcomes you into his kingdom. God brings you into his household. You don't, up and on your own accord, decide to come into his. And now, having been placed into his kingdom by his work, We are told to do his bidding. You see, paradoxically, there is a sense in which we are servants of God. Right, the Bible says that. Brant alluded to it today, that we are servants of God. But we aren't servants of God placed in service to serve God. We're servants of God placed in service of others, of our neighbor. God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. As we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ, we will hear his words more clearly and soberly, and we will take to heart this call to serve one another. Well, practically, how do we do this? Great. Go serve one another. All right. See you later. Go for it. Give it a good shot. Well, I have a few ways that I think maybe I do have some good advice, though we won't leave it there. First of all, our church has needs. Brant didn't pay me to say this or call me out on this, but it's true. And actually, as Providence would have it, I didn't know this, but very soon we will be passing around the service sign-up for the next quarter. So just so happens that that is something that's coming up, so keep that in mind. We have a nursery. We have kids' catechism class. And we have financial needs. People can give. People can serve. That is one tangible way that we can live out this ethic, this thing that we're called to do. And remember, we don't do it for God. God doesn't need our time, our money, or our talent. But Pastor Brant does. He needs to eat. We need to pay him. We need to pay rent. We need to have materials for the kids' catechism class. We need to have things for the nursery. We need to have servants to do those things. See, we have real tangible needs, and that's the way they're going to get met. God doesn't have any of those needs. And you know what? God is not impressed with this service. We're not winning points with him. Because you know what? He sees our hearts. He sees the grumbling that we have when we oftentimes do this, and the self-interest with which we do it. And you know what? If we don't serve, God's not fazed by that. God can raise up a church from the stones outside if he wanted to. If his biggest concern was just getting people on mission for him and just getting you to do something, he could make that happen no problem. The God who makes and sustains all things would have no problem replacing us. So we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But you know what, my friends? When we do that, we get to enjoy the blessing intended upon it. We get to enjoy the sort of life, the sort of robust fellowship that comes from serving and from giving. The second way we can do it, and let me encourage you all to do this, is we do it in our vocations. You see, God made a world full of people and a bunch of economies that only work in the world when people serve one another and work together. Now, if you happen to get paid to do this, then rejoice, because God in his kindness is giving you a gift for doing merely what he commands you to do. You see, the things that God calls you to do, to love and serve your neighbor, for those of us that work a job, that's primary. One of the primary ways we do it is at our job. Because there aren't holy and unholy callings. There is God's calling. Now, are there special offices? Does it mean a different thing to preach the word and to serve the sacraments for your job than it is to build software? Of course. But at root, at bottom, these are all done in service of one another. These are the ways that God makes the world go round. So don't go back to work tomorrow without thinking about these opportunities to serve others. Don't make work just about a paycheck. Make it about serving the people that Christ has given you to serve. And as you meditate upon that, see what sort of difference that makes in your heart and your mind as you labor. Your labor is not in vain. God sees it and God is pleased with it. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as meaningless work or a dead-end job. Do you serve French fries for a living? My kids love you and see true value in what you do. It's all a matter of perspective, right? We all have needs. We serve our families. That's another key way that we can serve one another. Mothers, some of you work outside the home and you have this dual calling. Others of you don't. But your vocation as a mother is one of the highest callings of service. Without you, our children would be dead. I know that. If it was only men, scary thought. Without you, the world would have no workers. And without you, none of the services above would even be possible. We wouldn't last as a society much longer than a few sad years. and forget about Social Security retirement someday if there are no future workers. Fathers, you are in this with your wife. Don't just come home looking to be served. Come home ready to serve. That's your second job, okay? When you come home, take a deep breath at the door and be ready to go in to do your homework and ready to do it full of hugs and a heart ready to serve, especially when you don't feel like it. And finally, we can serve our neighbor. Now, this is everybody. It may be your literal neighbor, or it may just be the person that you would consider to be a neighbor in the general sense. This is the primary calling that we have outside of our vocation and outside of our family. It is to love and serve those around us. And as Jesus showed us, this is the easiest way that we can achieve his goal of becoming a slave to all. This is where the rubber meets the road. Do you think of yourself that way? Your annoying neighbor who puts stuff in your way to just make your life harder? Do you despise that person, or do you want to serve that person? Hopefully, we should all want to serve that person. As a quick aside, I just want to talk to you about the exaltation of service for the moment. You see, in our world, service, everybody wants it, but nobody wants to give it. Okay? We all love to be served. You go into the nice restaurant, and the waiter does everything great, brings you the right stuff, and everything goes well. That's great. But how many of us want to be that waiter? I used to be that waiter, and I'm glad I'm not that waiter anymore. Because we all have this hard time. There's this thing about service that we feel this sort of humiliation. We believe that to take the subservient position, to take the lower position in this world is to take the lower position in God's economy. Entire philosophies and even theologies within the Christian church have been built on the idea that the point of the gospel is that the powerful have to be torn down in this life so that the lowly can be raised up and the ground can be leveled. Well, my friends, aside from violent revolution, this is never going to happen. Even when we have seen this sort of violent revolution take place in human history, what happened in Russia and later the Soviet Union, what happened? Sure, they drug out the rich people and shot them and took their stuff. And then the government officials who had all the stuff, they just became the new ruling class and lorded it over the people. God has made a world in which there is hierarchy, in which there are people who have more and people who have less. It's unavoidable. We may not like it, right? And those of us who have more, what's our calling? It's to help those. It's to serve those. It's to love those. It's to give to those who are lowly. But it's not the purview of the lowly to rise up and destroy those who are above them. That God doesn't endorse that sort of violent revolution. What he endorses is a life of service. And you know why this is so important to get in your mind? Because this whole sort of thing wherein we would seek to overturn societal structures, which cannot be overturned except for maybe a mere moment in time, is that it's unnecessary. You see, because the gospel works regardless, right? Because God's kingdom is not like this kingdom. The gospel works no matter what. Think about it. The worst situation you can be in is to be a powerless slave owned by another person. In this life, it doesn't get much worse than that. But do we really believe what God is saying here? Is that in order to be great, to be the best, to be the top, you have to become slave of all? Literally, who can be slave of all most easily than the slave of all? As much as we would not want to hold slaves, and I am not in any way defending holding slaves, don't get me wrong, the Bible does not defend chattel slavery and man theft. It actually condemns that. But that person has a special blessing from God because they have no choice but to do what God has called them to do, to serve all. And you know what? In the kingdom, they will be greatest. That is the picture of who will be greatest. And that is what we are called to emulate. So if you have a lower position in this life, if you've been called to serve others, you have been given a great gift. And all of us have been given that gift at some level or another. And listen, the gospel has and always will continue to destroy evil institutions like slavery. But it doesn't do it through violent revolution. It does it by reformation. It does it by changing individual human hearts. And then in a tidal wave like that which Wilberforce started in England and moved across that country, it changes societies. This is a gospel promise. And we can be happy for that. We can celebrate that this sort of service is lifted up. And sometimes we even get to see the fruit of it. But my friends, as a reminder, my second point, we do not serve God. Even our best works are covered with imperfections. And sometimes when you bring your good works to God, that's just one more thing that you need to repent of. The Bible explicitly tells us this in Acts 17, verses 24 to 25. I'll read it. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served with human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." All of us, everything that we have is a gift from God. God serves us. And let me tell you something. As radical as the call to Christian discipleship is, as radical as the idea is that you must be slave of all, that the person who is slave of all is actually going to be elevated to the highest position, that the kingdom of this world is turned on its head in the kingdom of God, that's not the most radical idea that I've shared. The most radical idea is that is exactly this, is that the Son of Man, as our passage says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is Jesus' central and most radical idea. And it's what distinguishes Jesus from every other guru, from every other religion, and from every other teacher that you will ever encounter. He is the one person who will tell you this. Now, at this point, one of our temptations is to always qualify the statement, right? We don't want to be accused of preaching grace so that sin may abound like Paul did. So we want to back off as quickly as we can. But doesn't God command us to do this? Isn't faith apart from works dead? Doesn't the law of God require? Jesus is clear. He did not come to be served, but he came to serve. Now, are all of those other passages true? Yes. And what is the primary way? If you look at the law of God, what is you look at the Ten Commandments, the first five are about your relationship to man. About your relationship to God. The second are about the way you relate to man. So yes, there is a way we relate to God, but we're not serving God. We're not adding to it. It's not like he's getting wealthier when we give him stuff or when we do things for him. It's not like he's building up his portfolio. He owns it all. He gave it all to us. That's the good news. This is the gospel, my friends. Not that you serve God or anything from him, but that he serves you and gives you all things. And he doesn't do it because of your heart and all of your good intentions. He does it despite your heart and despite your good intentions. People say that. Oh, they know my heart. No, they don't. If they knew your heart, they would see how ugly it was. Because in every good intention we have in our heart, there's a piece of it that isn't so good. There's a piece of it that is very black and very ugly and very dark, and the Lord sees that. So God doesn't look at your good intentions. He overlooks your good intentions. This is more profound when we see what it entailed. Right? If just one man dies for another man, right, you see that. You see that in war. People do this. Men, women, mostly it's men in war, do this. They'll jump on the grenade for their buddy. Right? They'll run out to save the lost person and die in the process. And we laud that. But Jesus uses this title about himself to draw out exactly what he's saying about himself and that should cause us to realize how great a sacrifice this is. He uses a title, the Son of Man. This is taken directly from the Old Testament. If you read Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, which I will read for you, let us see for a moment who this Son of Man is as Jesus lays out who he is and what he is going to do. So Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man is here presented as deity, as one coming from the eternal God. And what was given to him? Dominion and glory and a kingdom and service of all peoples. Well, how does that square? How does that square that Jesus is saying the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, when the passage he's referring to says that the Son of Man is served? Well, see, Jesus was no mere man. He was this man. He was this Son of Man, and he was God. And he gives up that deity. He gives up that rightful place so that he can come down and that he can do the will of his Father. The Son of Man is expected to be the one who would rule and who would reign in this earthly kingdom in this way that everyone could see and that everyone could experience. But he gives that up. And he takes on the form of the servant. And he takes the lowly position, which is exactly what he's calling us to do in relationship to one another. This is no mere man dying or giving his life up. This isn't the guy in war jumping on the grenade for his buddy. This is God dying for his creation. And worse than that, it's God dying at the hands of his creation. We have to look at this and say, not just that he died, but what is the purpose of his death? Right? You could all imagine a man who said, oh, I love all my friends, I'm going to go die for them, and jumps off the end of a pier into the ocean and drowns. And, well, that was kind of odd. He died for us, but what, for what purpose? For what end? Merely dying, merely causing oneself to die is nothing in of itself. No, he had a purpose for his death. He doesn't die for his own sake. His death is explicitly said here to be a ransom. The Greek word there is this word lutron. And lutron is a very common word. And there's no doubt about what he meant. The lutron is the price paid to buy a slave. And in this case, Jesus buys a slave, and in doing so, makes them free. So this is a substitutionary death, right? It's one man dying for the many. Now, there's these different theories of atonement, and we can talk about that at some other point. There's substitutionary atonement, there's penal substitutionary atonement, and there's ransom. But at the end of the day, when you look at what a ransom is, even though it's not exactly the same as a penal substitution, it is a substitution. In this sense, if you have money, and you go to redeem something, you go to ransom it, right? You go to Fred Meyer and you're going to go ransom some avocados. It's because you get the avocados, you take them home, Fred Meyer gets your money. There's been an exchange, a substitution that has taken place. They have the money, you have the avocados, soon to have guacamole, which is the best. Again, amen. Thank you. You see the point? There's an exchange that takes place. That's what Jesus is doing. One man, Jesus, dying for the many. The many. What is the many? Well, it's us. Not just us, but all those who are in Christ. Right? It's not a limited number. See, in their mind, the problem that Jews would have naturally had is to say that he dies for Israel, right? Yes. The many. So that includes Israel, but also the Gentiles. That's the next step. You have to take that next step for them, because in their mind, you have this God who is the God that's going to serve and going to save Israel. And Jesus is expanding that. He's making it much broader. He's saying all of those who are out there, for the many. You know, there's also an allusion in this to the Old Testament. It's not a one-for-one, word-for-word thing, because the words don't exactly match up. But if you turn to Isaiah 53, it's interesting. You have this picture of God's suffering servant. And even though Jesus uses the title of deity, of the Son of Man, from Daniel 7, what he's doing looks a heck of a lot more like what happens to the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, which I will read. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 10, says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities." That's the purpose of the death of Christ. Here's the truth. We don't serve God. We execute God. This is a difficult yet a glorious truth all at the same time. You see, when we see God on the cross, We don't see a mere victim. We see a king who is serving his people. And in this case, we see his reign. We don't see it in its fullness, but we see it in its victory, victory over enemies. And we see it in its inauguration. Because as you see, even the charge itself that was placed over Jesus' head called him King of the Jews. Sort of despite themselves, these people knew what they were doing. Here is your king, lifted up on a cross, dying for the sins of the people. And as it says in Mark chapter 15, five chapters later, we find this, that Jesus, what he says will happen, that he will give his life as a ransom, he actually does it. Mark 15, starting at verse 25. And when it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews," and with him they crucified two robbers, one at his right and one at his left. Remember? James and John wanted to be at the right and the left. They wanted the position of glory. Who was at Jesus' right and at his left? Two thieves. Here's your king, dying on a cross as a criminal, accused of blasphemy, accused of treason. And who are his servants? Two people dying with him. Here is a place of honor prepared for those who are suffer with Jesus. Not literally just two thieves, but my friends, it shows the place of all who would seek in this life to reign with Christ. You reign with Christ as one who suffers and even dies, even suffering unto death. You see, we also see that no matter what you have done, no matter how much you have despised, no matter how much you have hated God, he has taken it all and absorbed it in his death and risen victorious over it. And he now stands with his arms of forgiveness open, offering you peace, offering you reconciliation. This is the truly radical thing that we have to tell the world. See, it's a dangerous idea in religion when you go around telling people that you have to kill for your God. We've seen the fruit of that in various times and various places. Most assuredly, we see it amongst some Muslims today in the state of ISIS. They are killing Christians for the sake of their God. They're killing other Muslims for the sake of their God. A better idea in religion is that you must die for your God. Slightly better. There's some truth to this. Many Christians in the world today face martyrdom. Many Christians throughout history have faced martyrdom. And like countless saints before them, they will lose their life solely because of their confession with Christ. We just saw this with 21 Coptic Christians who had their heads removed for their confession of Christ. But I would submit to you this. If you want a truly revolutionary idea, I would submit a world-changing idea is that God will die for you. You don't kill for God. You don't die for God. God dies for you. And not only that, but a cruel and violent death with one purpose in mind, to secure your ransom. Well, this is the climax of the Christian ethic of Mark chapter 10. The world is full of people who do not love one another, and they think nothing of serving others. They only think of being served. The world is full of people who are obsessed with serving God and want nothing to do with the God who serves us. Give them a God who tells them to cut people's heads off and you will get some followers. Give them a God that tells you you have 10 sacraments that you must observe regularly all the time, never ending and never stop, so that you have to keep earning your place with God, and you will get many people to follow that. People love to do things for God, and God says stop it. Because you know what? False worship never ends. How many heads do you have to cut off to finally feel like you've serviced your God in that case? How many times do you have to take the mass where Christ is re-crucified in order to feel like you've actually been forgiven by him, if that's what you see yourself doing? See, it's not about serving your God. It's about serving others. And it flows over into serving others, not because God gives you a law that you have to follow. Jesus isn't just another Moses standing on another mountain giving you another 10 commandments. He's the one who does it all. He dies for you, and as a result of that, encourages you, strengthens you, gives you his spirit, so that you can serve others. There's no greater picture of this than when he says you have to be like a little child. So that's my request of you all tonight. In regards to God, be like a little child, a little baby. Pastor Brandt has a little Calvin. We have little Cademan. Most of us have little children. Do they serve you in any way beyond being cute, maybe? Imagine if they had the gall to say, I'm going to make dinner. You don't make any more. You don't feed me. I'm going to feed you. They would die. That's the picture. If you want to become one in the kingdom of God, become like that little child in God's kingdom, right? Receive from him in the same way that our children receive from us. And finally, you may not realize it, but all of today, even this very moment sitting here, God has been serving you. It's been an exercise in doing this. You guys haven't done a lot in the last 40 or so minutes. You've sat there. You've breathed, and your blood has gone through your body and oxygenated your organs and your bones, and everything has worked together. And God has been serving you. He gave you food to eat today. He gave you people to enjoy. He sustains you at every level, from keeping the ground under your home intact to making sure that all of your atoms stick together. Even during the service tonight, he has served you. He's called you into this body. He listened to your confession of sin and offered you the most sincere pardon. He has now cut you with his word to be a living sacrifice unto him. Not that he needs a thing, but those around you need your service. They need you to be their brother and sister in Christ. Regardless of who you are, whether you're a Christian or not, whether this is all new to you or the 300th time you've heard it, please receive the service of Christ. And know that he is the one who gives you all things and loves you. I will pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his ransoming and atoning sacrifice. We thank you for the gift of service that you give us and the Sabbath we have in you. Help us from all of our supposed service of you and to focus on loving and serving our neighbor. Please call new Christians to this life of rest and service, and strengthen those of us who have been laboring in your kingdom, who too often forget your gracious service toward us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.